Tonight we're going to be in the Gospel of John chapter 3, picking up where we left off last time in verse 22. In fact, I'd like to go ahead and read that. So open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 3, picking up in verse 22. We'll be covering all the way through verse 36, the end of that chapter. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 22, where we read, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptized in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. But then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' And John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. But he who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So this evening, the message is entitled, "He Must Increase." He must increase. Now, earlier in this chapter, Jesus spoke to a man named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews, one of the Sanhedrin, belonging to the very strict legalistic group of the religious Jews called the Pharisees. Now, back in chapter 3, in verse 3, look there with me. Nicodemus had come to him and said, "We know you've come from God. Nobody can do these works unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you," and again, most assuredly means of utmost importance, something that you and I, we must know. We can't let this go to chance. This is nothing that, "Oh, I don't need to pay attention." No, you need to pay attention right now. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly," says it there again, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Every one of us, all of humanity, have been born once, born of the flesh, born of water. But to enter into heaven, to receive eternal life, we must be born again, born of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus defined in very simple terms what he meant by being born again. Verse 14, look there with me. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This would be lifted up on the cross, which he was. "That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What about those who believe in Buddha or in the teachings of Buddha or Confucius? What about those who believe in Allah? What about those who believe in Vishnu or some other deity? Jesus said, "Whoever believes in him," in Jesus, the Son of God, "will not perish, but has everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There's one God, And there's one go-between between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. There is no other way. But wait, are you saying that if somebody is very sincere and they believe in a different God, a different religion, and by the way, don't try to pull the pygmies in Africa thing, because the gospel has truly gone forth in all the world. But if but somebody would say, now wait, you're saying if somebody is sincere, but they don't believe in Jesus, they're still going to hell? That's not fair. Look, fair is this. God has provided one simple way of salvation, not by works. And every other religion says you must do X, Y, Z in order to achieve some level of higher spirituality. Every religion says this. Jesus is the only one who says, whoever believes in me will not perish but has everlasting life. Then Jesus backed it up by not just dying on the cross, but 3 days later, rising from the dead. Therefore, he is the only way. And it doesn't matter how sincere a person might be about their own religion of choice, for it's possible to be sincerely deceived, is it not? Have you ever been sincerely deceived? You've been sincerely wrong? When Amanda and I were married, we didn't have kids yet. We took a little vacation. I had some relatives that were in Salt Lake City, Utah. And we're driving up this highway, and it was early, early in the morning, and she had already fallen asleep, catching up on, because I had woken her up early, and, you know, it was mean like that. And all of a sudden, she's woken out of a dead sleep when I shouted out, "Rancho Cucamonga!" You see, I sincerely believed I was heading to Salt Lake City, Utah. But somehow I got on the wrong road. And I was heading in the wrong direction. It was about a 15-mile detour. But I was sincere. Did that mean that I was right? No. You can be sincere, but be wrong. Has anybody here ever taken a test in elementary school, junior high school, or college, and you've gotten an answer wrong? Anybody ever get an answer? Okay, where you never have? Well, bless your heart, Mr. Rhodes Scholar. The rest of humanity, however, we have gotten things wrong. Were we purposefully trying to get things wrong, or did we really believe that our answer was sincerely right? We believed that it was right, but it was wrong. Sincerity. Why is it that only in religion sincerity wins the day? Who made that rule up? Why is it that everything else in life requires you to be right? You know, why do you want this job as a biomechanical electrical engineer? Because I sincerely want it. Yes, but you have no education in this. You majored in basket weaving. We don't need basket weavers. We need bioelectric, chemical, whatever people who know stuff. But I'm sincere. In life, that doesn't cut it, does it? Being right does. And guess what? With God, it's one God. And one mediator between God and man. And that's the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus said, you must be born again or else. Don't get that wrong. Get it right. Make sure you're right. So have you been born again? If not, how about tonight? How about after the service, come forward. Love to talk with you and pray with you. Now tonight we're picking up in verse 22. Where in verses 22 through 36 we're told to bow your knee before it's too late. Bow your knee before it's too late. After these things, and you remember Jesus and his disciples had gone to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. That's where he also spoke with Nicodemus. So after those things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he remained with them and baptized. Judea was in the southern portion of the land of Israel at this time. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. Now, if you're going to be a baptizer, you need to have some water. And they came, and they, lots of people, were coming to John and were baptized. So Jesus begins baptizing people about 10 to 20 miles south of where John was already baptizing people. And people were coming out both to Jesus and others were coming out to John. Now, in chapter 4, we read that Jesus himself did not personally baptize anybody. He had his disciples do that. He left that work to the disciples. No doubt for many, many good reasons. One being, maybe, so that nobody could pridefully claim, well, I was baptized by Jesus himself. So he just removed himself out of that situation and gave that task to his disciples. By the way, did you know every born-again believer can baptize another? You can. You just need to find somebody who wants to be baptized. Find some water somewhere, and you can baptize them. I give you permission to do so. No, you are welcome to baptize as many people as will stand still long enough. Or no, as many people as would like you to baptize them. And we've had that happen on occasion where we fill the tub up Andrew, your daughter wanted three. You baptized three of your daughter, two of them. Okay. And so, yeah, we've had that happen here. You're welcome to do so if you wish. So, yes, that's something that we're all allowed to do. At that time, God was bringing many, many Jewish people to Jesus and to John to be baptized because they were repenting of their sins. And we talked about the interesting issue of Jewish baptism. Usually they just baptized Gentiles into the Jewish faith. And then at the Passover or whenever you wanted to go up under the Temple Mount, they had these little pools around at the base of the Temple Mount called mikvah. Mikvaot is the plural. And you would go and dunk yourself in it and then put on a white robe and then proceed up onto the Temple Mount. It was more of a ceremonial, I'm cleansing myself from the filth of the world in order to really devote myself to God at this time. But it wasn't a baptism really of repentance. That's what John was doing. It was a radical new thing. And Jews were being baptized. And then Jesus, he goes with his disciples and they start baptizing people as well. Now, in verse 24, it says, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So at this time, there were just two baptismal sites, John in the north, Jesus in the south. Later on, John was thrown into prison because he spoke out against Herod the Tetrarch, one of Herod's sons, Herod the Great's sons, because Herod the Tetrarch was shacking up with his own brother Philip's wife. And John spoke against that sexual immorality. It's not right for you to have your brother's wife. Well, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch decided, I don't want to hear this, and he threw him into prison, especially as the woman he was, which is really his stepsister. In fact, we find out through family ties, I think she was a niece as well. It's just the family tree was so twisted with funky intertwining branches and all. It was just really, really weird. And so John says, this isn't right. And so they were all mad at him. But before that, there were two baptismal sites. And things were fine until the religious rulers got involved. Verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. What were they arguing? Why were they arguing about? We don't know exactly what the issue was about. Maybe it's the way that John and his disciples went through the rituals of purification or did not do that, or it was different than the religious rulers, but they started arguing about those things. But just like so many arguments, pretty soon it left the topic at hand and began to deal with lots of other issues. And the religious rulers wanted to win their argument by somehow, some way trying to make John look bad. You know, if you can't reason and logic with somebody, go on a personal attack. Try to make them look bad. That's the way of the world. If you watch any proceedings in Congress, you'll get that idea very quickly. See, I just made them look bad. That's how you do it. So they decided, okay, they're not winning this argument over purification. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, teacher, he, speaking of Jesus, who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Hey, John, Jesus's ministry is growing and yours is shrinking. What are you going to do about that, John? This is bad. They tried to make John jealous of Jesus. Wrongfully, they assumed that Jesus and John were in competition with each other. If anyone assumes that ministries and churches are competing against each other, they're wrong. We're not trying to compete with Faith Baptist Church, or certainly not with Bellevue. I mean, they'd squish us. No, we're not trying to compete with anybody. But we see ourselves as co-laborers who are laboring in separate fields. Sometimes people will say, well, why can't all the churches just get together? Well, I'll tell you why not. Because it's not God's will. It's God's will that we be here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett teaching the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And then we applaud others who are teaching the Bible, who are leading people to faith in Jesus. They have a field that they work in. We have a field we work in. Some people might like the style of ministry here, but some people don't. They would prefer something more formal, or they would prefer something much more expressive. That's why there are different types of churches to minister to different types of folks, different types and stripes of churches. It's nice when, you know, pastors get together, or sometimes churches link up and do something together, but it's not really what God has ultimately called us to do. We are to labor in our own field, not competing, but applauding other people in what they're doing. And so, you know, remember, we're on the same team. Team Jesus. We're on his team. And there's no room for this ungodly sense of competition between churches. Now, not all competition is bad. There's some actually that are very good. And the Bible even does encourage healthy competition, meaning that we as individuals strive to be the best we can be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you're quick on the draw and turn to a few books to the right of your Bible, you can get there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, apparently Paul liked to watch sports. The Greco-Roman games were in full swing at that time. Maybe he had gone. Maybe he had seen the athletes compete. And apparently others were into sports as well. And he says in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but one receives the prize? Apparently, they didn't just have participation trophies for everybody. They had one award, not even first, second, and third. They had winner and losers. And he says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. It means they train. It means they deny themselves Krispy Kremes in order to be in the best shape. I'm glad my playing days are over. They are denying themselves and they're working out hard, and they're doing it to run faster, to be stronger, so that they can win. And Paul's saying they do this, and then he says, and they do it to obtain a perishable crown. You won, congratulations. Here's this little laurel wreath we'll put on your head, and isn't that wonderful? And we'll carve your image in this piece of marble, and good job. They do it just for that. Deny themselves of so much and put their bodies through such torture just to obtain that moment of recognition. They're willing to do that, but we, in our competition against our flesh, against ourselves, we do it for an imperishable crown. Lord's going to give us a crown. Crown of joy, crown of righteousness, crown of salvation, different crowns that are mentioned in the Bible. We're doing it for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. In other words, when I run, my eyes are fixed on the goal. I don't hear on your mark, get set, go, and then run in some other direction. No, my eyes are fixed on the goal. I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body. So he uses the imagery of wrestling and boxing, and he looks at his opponent as really himself. He's not just randomly throwing punches for no reason. He's beating, not physically, but certainly spiritually, and denying himself carnal pleasures, like throwing body blows to himself, at himself. I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. So there is the place for good, godly competition if you are competing against yourself to be the best Christian on the planet, the best you can be. And that's wonderful. But never should we strive with the attitude of hoping to be better than others. I'm better than you, sort of an attitude. I'm closer to God than you are, sort of attitude. So to make a short story very long, which I have, and you're welcome, these religious guys tried to make John jealous and tempt him into carnal competition. But John wouldn't bite. Notice in verse 27, John answered and said, so again, their words were, Jesus is baptizing more than you now, John. What are you going to do about it? John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Which I will quote to everybody who asks me, hey, how big is your church? Well, I can receive nothing unless it's been given to me from heaven. So the church is as big and has as many people as Jesus wants it to have. True Christian ministry is not earned. It is given to a person from heaven. You have a ministry. Somehow, some way, you have a ministry and you are to be fulfilling it. God has given to you. If you don't know yet what it is, then may I encourage you to be really praying about it. Ask God to show you what that is. Once you know what it is that God is calling you into, then remember this. God has called you to be faithful, not successful. See, in the world, it's all about success. It's all about numbers, the bottom line. In ministry, it's not about that at all. It's about being faithful, doing what God has called you to do, regardless of the outcome. We read in Matthew 25, here's what Jesus is going to say to his people when they face him. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I want to hear Jesus say that to me. And he will if I will simply be faithful to do what I've been called to do and not worry about the numbers. What has God called you to do? Be faithful. Just do it. And don't worry about success. And certainly, don't fall into the trap of comparing yourself to others. I'm working really hard and it's not really growing, but I see these other guys, they hardly do anything. And wow, it's really getting big. Lord, what's wrong with me? Nothing. What's wrong with them? It's none of my business. I am to be faithful to what God has called me to do, and that's it. And John was faithful with the ministry that God gave to him, so when people were leaving him to seek Jesus, that was fine with him. John even said, my whole ministry is to point people to him anyway. Verse 28, you yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah, but I have been sent before him. Earlier, John claimed to be the fulfillment of two Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah 40. John claimed to be the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Also, John claimed to be the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So John claimed to be the road leveler, the forerunner. And in the next sentence, here in John chapter 3, he claimed to be the best man at the wedding. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. So there in verse 29, you have, you know, obviously the man, the bridegroom, and he's going to marry the bride. But the friend of the bridegroom, that'd be the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So here John is saying Jesus is the bridegroom. John is the best man at the wedding, just glad to see Jesus with his bride. And by the way, who's the bride? We are. That's right. So John saw himself as the best man in the wedding party, but not the one getting married. And then in verse 30, John says, he must increase. This is what must happen. You must be born again, but he must increase. And I must decrease. That's the key to fruitful ministry. The key even to the abundant life. Jesus must increase, but we must decrease. This speaks of the godly attitude of humility. The world doesn't talk much about humility. In fact, I see in the world a lot of pride. People that choose to behave in a certain way call their movement a pride movement. Athlete does something great and he thumps his chest and who's the man, you know? I see a lot of pride. May it never be in the church. Jesus must increase, but we must decrease. You know, pride is one of, if not the deadliest sins. Throughout Scripture, God condemns pride, but promises to give grace to the humble. In James chapter 4, verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride is an odd thing. It can be outright, and it can be subtle. Outright pride says, hey, everybody, look at me, I'm great. False humility, which is a form of pride, says, hey, everybody, look at me, I'm a jerk, but I want you to look at me anyway. It still desires that attention. True humility would say, why are you looking at me? None here to see, folks. He must increase. I must decrease. God blesses true humility when a person exalts Jesus, making him their all in all. As John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. And then notice how John exalts Jesus in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. Now these religious rulers, they were putting Jesus and John on the same level. And John's like, oh, don't do that. Oh, no, no, no. He has come from above. And therefore he is above all. He's above me and he's above you. Jesus is supreme. Then the next part of verse 31, I wonder if the religious rulers realized that John was speaking of them. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. And boy, were those religious rulers carnal. Man, they were so earthly. They were all concerned about their attendance numbers, about material possessions, living as comfortably on this side of eternity as possible. They appeared spiritual. They had outward robes, but inwardly, they were full of dead man's bones. Their hearts were tied to this earth. And so when John said this, I wonder if they realized he was speaking of them. You're of the earth, you're earthly, you're speaking of the earth. But he who comes from heaven is above all. By the way, this applies to you and me. He who comes from heaven, that's Jesus, is above all. All. Who's the all? Who is the all that Jesus is above? All. All the alls, including the ones that John was speaking to, the religious rulers. Even the most hard-hearted atheists on the planet, Jesus is still above them all. Even those religious rulers who rejected him before Pontius Pilate, in John chapter 19, we'll read this in a few weeks, they cried out, the religious rulers cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate then said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So they rejected him. Does that mean that Jesus is not above them? Oh no, he's still above them. He's above them all. See, if a person rejects Jesus throughout their lives, they're going to find out that ultimately they will submit to him in their death. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. Is there any other place a person can go than either heaven, earth, or under it? There's no other place. You're going to bow your knee before Jesus, sooner or later. That's what he's saying here. Every knee should bow, those in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will be people at the very end, at the great white throne judgment, who will bow their knees and say, "Okay, you're right, you are Lord, and I was wrong." Sadly for them, it'll be too late. But Jesus is above all. And again, sadly for some, they will recognize it, but for them, it will be too late. But for those of us who still draw breath, there's still hope. Bow now and be saved, but bow then and be condemned. For as John said, Jesus is above all, and the all includes the living and the dead. John goes on to say in verse 32, "And what he has said and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." Now, John's going to point out that some did, but most did not. Back in chapter 1, in verse 11, we read that he, Jesus, came to his own, to the Jews, the ones that God had promised that the Messiah would come to, but his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Even there in chapter 1, God was setting the scene for Nicodemus that we must be born of God, born of the Spirit, born again. Now, common people, there were several that did believe in Jesus. Many Jews, common, ordinary folk, they did believe. But as a nation, the religious rulers, the political Jewish religious rulers, wanted nothing to do for him or with him. And because Jesus would not side with him and even levied his harshest rebukes against them, they decided Jesus had to be stopped. The religious rulers loved their high positions of authority over people. They loved manipulating the people religiously. They loved the greetings of, "Oh, exalted Rabbi so-and-so." But Jesus, he performed miracles. He spoke peace to the people. He declared that all people have equal access to God, that we're all the same. The religious rulers saw that their control over people was weakening and Jesus was a threat to their cushy way of life. So what did they do? They plotted to have him killed. He was rejected nationally. But even so, many individuals have come to him. And the Lord is not interested in saving a nation. He's interested in saving people. People. Individuals. Go out, not now, but later on after study, go find somebody who does not yet believe in Jesus. Talk with them. Ask them why not. Ask them what it is that's in their life that is so precious and dear that they're not willing to give up in order to follow Jesus. Tell them that he rose from the dead. Go win souls. That's our call. Go win souls. So Jesus was rejected nationally, but individuals did come to believe in him. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony, so whoever does believe in Jesus, has certified that God is true. You see, God made over 350 prophecies, Old Testament predictions concerning who the Messiah would be, and Jesus fulfilled every last one of them. Therefore, he is the Messiah. So if a person receives Jesus, then basically they're saying, God, you were true. I declare you to be true because I believe in Jesus. But what if a person doesn't believe in Jesus? What are they saying about God through not believing in him? In 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, but he who does not believe God has made him a liar. If a person doesn't believe in Jesus, they're basically calling God a liar. Because God in the Old Testament said the Messiah would do this, 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 and that. He would be born of these families and these descendants of these people. And these are the miracles he would perform. And Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. So to not believe in Jesus, say, you know what, God, I don't care what you said. You're a liar. Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given his Son. And if a person doesn't believe in Jesus, they're basically saying the same lie that Satan said to Eve. Has God indeed said? They're questioning the word of God. By not believing in Jesus, one is calling God a liar. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent, speaking of Jesus, speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. That's an interesting verse. What does that even mean? God does not give the Spirit by measure. Now, in context, it's referring to Jesus, that he's come to declare the word of God. So John is saying, first evidence that Jesus is the Messiah is all the prophecies that he fulfilled, that God promised. Second witness, the Holy Spirit, the immeasurable Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus. Look at John chapter 1, verse 32. John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he, the Holy Spirit, remained upon him, upon Jesus. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this, that Jesus, is the Son of God. So John is telling the religious rulers that Jesus is God's promised Messiah who fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, and the abiding of the Holy Spirit is upon him, and therefore he is who he claims to be. And hey, religious ruler, hey, person here in this building right now, hey, person watching this video, bow your knee now before it's too late. Because he is over all. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, in verse 35, John says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And so, again, God the Father has given all things to God the Son. Jesus reigns supremely. He is over all. But tonight, is he over you? That's the big question. Now, verse 36, I believe, is one of the clearest, one of the simplest declarations of salvation. This verse is heaven or hell here, gang. Here we go. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. If you believe in Jesus, then should you die tonight, immediately you will go to be with him in heaven. Guaranteed. He who has the Son, he who believes in the Son, has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You're dead where you sit. You're dead where you stand. You're a dead man, a dead woman walking if you don't believe in Jesus. That's as simple as that can be. Either he's telling the truth, or he's some raving lunatic who's just spouting off weird stuff, or he is a liar. True? Or is he crazy? Or is he lying? You decide. But whether or not you give Jesus your life, you decide. And you decide tonight. You might say, well, I'm not ready. No, that is your decision. You're saying no. No decision for Jesus is a no decision. There's nothing more that needs to be said. He fulfilled all the prophecies. The Holy Spirit came upon him, as was foretold, and Jesus rose from the dead. No reason to wait. Well, I got to go take care. No, don't do that. I got some things I need. No. Give your life to Jesus now. Trust him to make whatever changes need to be made afterward. Come to Jesus now. Let him make the changes. But I don't know if I want to give this or that up. Trust me. Well, try to trust me. If you give your life to Jesus, he's going to change your mind about that thing that you're holding on to. He will change. You're going to not like that anymore. If that thing, that person, that issue is keeping you from Jesus, then the moment you give him your life, all of a sudden you're going to see that thing for what it is, because Jesus is the light and he's going to expose that which is in the darkness. You're going to see it for what it is and you're going to go, ugh, why was I holding on to that for so long? Come to him tonight. You might say, but I already have. Great. Go find someone who hasn't yet. Go talk to them. Maybe even share with them this YouTube video or the link to the audio study. Or just go tell them Jesus loves you. He died on the cross and rose from the dead, and he promised if you just believe in him, you won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life. Would you like to ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life? Simple. Be direct. The Bible here is very direct, is it not? You have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you won't see life, but the wrath of God abides on you. That's about as direct as it can be. Is it true? Or are these just crazy talk? Or was John the Baptizer lying? You decide. You decide. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, about as clear and as blunt as it can be. And that's good. Lord, we need it to be clear. We need it to be straightforward. We don't need things to be left to debate or discussion or question. We just need to know what the truth is. We just need to know you. And Lord, I do pray for any who are here or watching or will watch this or listen to this Bible study. Lord, if they have not yet bowed their knee to you, they haven't yet surrendered, I pray they would do so before it's too late. We're going to bow one way or another. Better to do so in the land of the living than in the abode of the dead. And so, Lord, thank you. You made yourself very real to me way back when I was 15 years old. I haven't been perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but you have been perfect, and you've been nothing but good, and I thank you. And I testify that you are the promised Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, the only begotten Son of God. So, Lord, for those who haven't yet made that decision, I pray they would. And we who already believe in you, I pray that you'd help us to find others who haven't yet. You'd give us the right words to say. and the right heart of love to tell them the truth. So thank you for tonight. We love you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And may God bless you as we seek to walk with him in holiness, humility, love, and grace, and truth. Micah, the prophet, says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Those are our marching orders, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, may we go forth and do it. Amen? Amen. Have a good night.